to the passage now. Open Doors is it's a Christian organization that looks into persecution of Christians around the world. And Open Doors says that Christian persecution all over the world has been increasing. They calculate that more than 340 million Christians around the world, that's one in eight of us, in all the world, face high levels of persecution and discrimination because of our faith. They calculated that almost 5,000 believers were killed because of their faith just in the last year, which was a 60% increase on the year before that. Brothers and sisters, as they've looked at what's happening around the world, brothers and sisters are suffering more violent attacks, they're suffering deeper surveillance, they're suffering more intrusive attempts by government to reshape our faith and rewrite the Bible. And in the last year in particular, they've been overlooked when aid has been handed out, or if they haven't been overlooked, they've been getting much less than what everybody else has been getting. So, I mean, that's just a picture of the world we live in. And I mean, when you hear things like that, it makes you wonder, if God is all powerful, you know, why does he let this stuff happen? If God loves his people, why do his people get such the short end of the stick sometimes? Or on a different sort of level, what can I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in that difficult situation? Or maybe even a little bit more closer to home. What should we do if the worldly powers really start clamping down on us? I mean, the tables are starting to turn in that perspective, I guess, but still we've got we have a lot more freedom than what most of our brothers and sisters around the world still have. And so, I mean, these are questions that we'll touch on as we look at Acts 4 and 5 this morning. But before we turn to that passage, let's pray and ask for the Spirit to illuminate it to us. So, Heavenly Father, you know, we thank you that your word is, that you've breathed it out for us. It's your word to us, and it's good for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be mature and made mature through it. And so we thank you that it tells us all that we need to know for everything that we're going to face in this life. And so, Father, as we turn to this word this morning, may your word enlighten us as to how to live and how to behave in, you know, when, you know, difficult things start to approach us in life. And so we pray for your Spirit to enlighten your word to our hearts as we open it up now. And help me to speak it faithfully and clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Ian read out before, we're in Acts. We're going to have a crack at doing most of Acts 4 and 5, so I'm going to talk fast this morning. But to get our bearings in Acts, at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus was taken up into heaven. And as he was being taken up, Jesus commissioned his disciples to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of him in all the world. And the church seemed to take that very seriously. So they searched the scriptures and prayed while they waited for that Spirit. And then the Spirit came and empowered them to be witnesses. And they were. They were telling Jews from all over the known world the great things that God had done, even in languages that they'd never learned themselves. They were witnessing, in a sense, to all the world. But the people, they didn't understand what was going on. So Peter took the opportunity to tell everybody about Jesus. Yeah, and what they saw there meant that Jesus was reigning in heaven. And about 3,000 people became believers that day. And then Acts 2 finishes giving us a picture of the church, which was a people who were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to each other in fellowship, and they were devoted to prayer. And whilst in the middle of all that devotion, the apostles were doing a bunch of signs and wonders among them. And Luke tells us about one of those signs and wonders in Acts 3, which Randall covered last week. In Acts 3, when a man who was unable to walk his whole life, Peter picked him up, and he walked, and he leapt, and he praised God. And for the very first time, he was able to enter the temple and worship God. And the people, they were amazed about it. And Peter, again, took the opportunity to witness to Jesus, to tell everybody about what was going on, that the healing meant that Jesus was doing something new, working out God's plans to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so as we've gone through Acts so far, things have been going pretty well. There were the people who were making fun of them, saying that they were drunk on the day of Pentecost. But other than that, the church is growing and nothing is really going wrong. Well, once we get to Acts 4, that starts to change. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see a number of different threats to the baby church. This week, it's persecution from the religious establishment. Next week, we're going to look at evil within. The week after, it's disunity within the church. And then after that, martyrdom. Jesus promised that in this world, we'd have trouble. And that's exactly what we're going to see over the next month. Lots of trouble. But the story of Acts, it's not a tragedy with an unhappy ending. We'll see that because God is the one who is building his church, even though the church experiences all this trouble, what does Acts keep on saying? In Acts 6, it said, "Then the word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number." In Acts 12, it said, "The word of God spread and multiplied." In Acts 19, it says that the word of God spread and prevailed. And so what we'll see this morning is that the church faces a threat from the religious establishment, but God uses it as an opportunity to spread his word even further through the church. So, thanks for reading earlier, Ian. As I said, we're going to cover most of chapters 4 and 5, so I'm not going to read the bit out that Ian read again. But what we saw in that passage was the result of Peter's sermon after healing the man in Acts 3. Now, on one hand, many heard Peter's word and believed, so now that there were thousands of believers. On the other hand, the Sadducees got annoyed and had him arrested. Now, if you haven't come across the Sadducees before, they were people who were very wealthy and powerful. And they were Jews who were very wealthy and powerful. They were good friends with the Romans. And what they'd done, they'd taken charge of what was going on at the temple. You might say the temple was their turf. They wanted to make sure that all the stuff that happened at the temple happened properly. But also, they wanted to control everything that happened at the temple. Now, by and large, the Sadducees were pretty dodgy characters. The ancient historian Josephus called them more heartless than any other Jews. I mean, we could go on about them a lot, but that's not the main point of the sermon this morning. But in a way, don't push it too far. They were kind of like the mafia guys that you see on TV, where they get up to all sorts of dodgy stuff, and then they go to confession as if confession makes it all okay. I mean, the Sadducees were a little bit like that in the sense that they got up to all sorts of dodgy stuff. They got up to the same stuff that all the Romans around them did, but they thought that as long as the temple functioned properly, that made it all okay. That's the kind of mindset that they were in. And I mean, even worse, even though they read from the first five books of the Bible, they didn't really trust the rest of it. They only looked at the first five books. Even then, they got it wrong. And importantly for this morning, they didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the body. And so at the start of today's passage, here are the apostles. They're at the temple, which is the Sadducees' home turf, if you let me put it that way. And after this miraculous healing, they're drawing a great big crowd to themselves. And also, the apostles are preaching resurrection of the dead in Jesus. The Sadducees watch on, and they're saying, "Not on our turf." So they chuck Peter and John in the lockup overnight. They don't want them drawing a crowd to themselves and not paying attention to the Sadducees. They don't want them preaching the resurrection when they don't believe in it. So I guess you could summarize what happens a little bit like this. God does something amazing, astounding, and undeniable through the apostles. I mean, did you notice that in verse 16 there, in Acts 4, the Sadducees said, they've done an obvious sign, and we can't deny it. And yet they still try to oppose it. You know, when God really does something in this world, it arouses opposition. Opposition arises from somewhere that tries to silence the church from witnessing to Jesus in whatever way works. I mean, it happens that way because there is a real sense that this world is the devil's turf. I mean, not ultimately. God is still sovereign, but Jesus doesn't call him the ruler of this world for no reason. He calls him that three times in the book of John. Ultimately, our battle isn't against flesh and blood people who might oppose us. Our battle is against the spiritual and evil rulers and authorities. And what's the one weapon that God gives us to wield in this battle, in this spiritual battle, against the cosmic powers of darkness? Yeah, in Ephesians 6, it's the word of God. And you know, John calls Jesus the word. And his name, the name of Jesus, is a powerful weapon indeed. Much more powerful than any other human power that we might be able to, you know, scratch together ourselves. And the devil knows that there's real power in the name of Jesus. Power to take away what belongs to him and also bring about the things that he hates. He's not too worried about, you know, us trying to round up power from riches or public positions, because he can sway that. But he knows he's powerless in the face of Jesus' name. So by hook or by crook, he'll do whatever he can to oppose those who are witnessing to Jesus. Whether that's outright persecution and fear, or even just a simple distraction. He doesn't care how, as long as people aren't telling other people how good Jesus is and how amazing is all the stuff that he's done. I mean, it's a pattern that we see over and over again. It turns up in Acts 5. We see God doing amazing and undeniable things through the apostles. Let me read from verse 12. Where it says in Acts 5, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out to the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came from the towns and the surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So God is doing amazing stuff through the church. But what happens when God does this amazing stuff? It arouses opposition. Reading chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, we were talking about before. They were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. The apostles were put in the jail to stop them telling the crowds about Jesus. The pattern repeats again. God does something both amazing and undeniable, reading from verse 19. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. Hearing this, the apostles, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and they sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they didn't find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found that the jail was securely locked, but and the guards were standing there in front of the doors, but when we opened it up, there was no one in there. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priest heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would become of this. It was undeniable. God had done something pretty amazing, and they couldn't deny it. You know, And then someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then, trouble. Then the commander went with the servants. They brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Which they were. But anyway, later on, just on this idea of trouble, but later on in verse 13, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's the Sadducee, the Sanhedrin wanted to kill the apostles. And in verse 40, when the apostles were let go, the Sadducees ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so as we keep going through Acts, we see this pattern over and over again. When witness to Jesus brings about opposition to witness to Jesus. And it's a pattern we still see today. I mean, we see it in some of those things that I read out at the start. But we see it here too. Just, you know, it's not so bad. You know, the world, it's quite happy. I mean, in general, the world's quite happy to hear about God. You know, lots of people talk about God. I just remember when I used to buy CDs on the cover, like most of the bands, they'd say, thanks to God. I'm like, well, which God? you know, and most people are happy to talk about that, but some people will happily talk about God, but they never say the name Jesus. Or even sometimes the world's happy to hear about Jesus, as long as the Jesus you're talking about is, you know, like the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt sort of Jesus. You know, as long as the Jesus that you're talking about is always telling them that they're great, and wherever that they go and whatever they think or do, Jesus is there high-fiving them. He just, all Jesus wants you to do is to be yourself and follow your heart. If you tell the world about that Jesus, most people are happy to hear about that one. The problem is, it's a false Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who says, repent and believe, not just be yourself. You know, the Jesus who says, follow me, not go follow your heart. You know, when you share about that Jesus, that's when the opposition arises. You know, even now, the devil doesn't want us witnessing to that, you know, to the real Jesus, because he knows that when we do, he's in danger. He's in danger of losing his stuff. And he does. Did you see at the start of Acts 4, there were thousands of people becoming Christians? Did you see the multitudes of men and women becoming believers in Acts 5, verse 14? Because they were witnessing to Jesus. He was losing his stuff. There is real power in the name of Jesus. So when we talk about him, the devil does what he can with the power that he still has to try and make us not talk about him. That's just what happens. That's the pattern of the world. It shouldn't be a surprise. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange. In this world, it's just normal. And if it is normal, the question for us then is, well, what are we going to do about it? We need to be prepared. If we should expect to be opposed somehow, if we're going to be faithful to God and witness to Jesus, how do we respond? Well, in the rest of the passage this morning, the apostles give the example of what to do. And what do? Well, first, I'll say a couple of things that they don't do. They don't say, well, you know, actually, I don't like this opposition very much. I'm just going to keep my head down and just not, you know, not talk about Jesus. That just makes me uncomfortable. They don't just sit around and wait for a high priest to get elected who is nicer to them before they start talking about Jesus. But what we do see is this. You know, both times they were chucked in jail, the apostles took it as a new opportunity to witness about Jesus. to people that they wouldn't have had a chance to witness to otherwise. The first time Peter took the opportunity to say to the high priest and all his family that Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Took the opportunity to witness to those people about Jesus. Yeah, the second time, when they're imprisoned in Acts 5, Peter takes the opportunity to tell the whole Sanhedrin, not just the high priest's family, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here, even when they're put on trial before a court, they're taking the opportunity to witness to Jesus. They don't allow the opposition to rattle them. Why? Both times they say they do it because we must obey God rather than people. Jesus himself had called them to be his witnesses, so that's what they were going to do rather than do what the people told them. Maybe John was remembering one of these times when he was before the high priest or the Sanhedrin when he wrote in his first letter, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. So that was the first of their responses. They kept on witnessing because they knew that the one in them was greater than the one in the world. But that wasn't all. Not only did they keep on witnessing despite the opposition, the second way they responded was that they prayed that they might keep on witnessing, and even more boldly. Look at chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. I'll read them out. After they were released, they went to their own people and they reported everything that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then God answered that prayer, reading verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly, just as they'd asked. Now, I've said it for a few weeks now, but I'll say it again. In that prayer, we see an example that the early church sets us in being devoted to God's word, and also being devoted to prayer. In their prayer, they recognize that God is the real Lord of everyone and everything. They remember that Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth will try to oppose God, but they won't prevail. God laughs at their feeble attempts to try to overthrow him. So they ask that God might continue his witness to Jesus. Even more boldly, they ask that they would continue to witness to Jesus even more boldly than they have been doing it already, because they know that they're on the side of God and his anointed son, Jesus. And when they're on God's side, the rulers of the earth, they may all get together and threaten them But even then, the apostles can never lose. And unless the kings of the earth are wise, unless they receive instruction, unless they serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son and take refuge in Him, then the Son is going to come and break them with an iron scepter, shatter them like pottery. While the Son is established as the ruler over all on God's holy mountain. That's what they're thinking when they're praying Psalm 2. And God shows that that is exactly what His will is for the believers by answering and doing exactly what they ask for. Filling in the Spirit that they might speak more boldly, that He'd continue to do His signs and wonders. So how did the apostles respond to the opposition to their witness? Well, one, they kept on doing it in the new places that the opposition took them to. And two, they prayed that they could keep on witnessing. Now, there's one more thing that the apostles did in response. And at one level, it's the most surprising one. But at another level, like when Jesus rose again from the dead, it's one of those things that shouldn't really be a surprise at all. If you want to look at verse 40 of chapter 5 with me, so this is the third response that we're looking at today. So Acts 5, verse 40. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, so the Sanhedrin had the apostles flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So that's what we've seen before. That's the opposition the apostles faced. But then how did they respond to that opposition? Verse 41. They went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They kept on witnessing. They kept on praying. And they rejoiced in the face of opposition. Now, I mean, at one level, it's really surprising because, I mean, look, no one really likes opposition. I know it's completely different, but I know when I worked at the refinery, I can think of one particular guy who was being really difficult, and he was opposing the work that I was trying to do. And it really hurt, and it really fired me up to try and get my revenge on this bloke for being, you know, putting a stumbling block in my way. Look, I'm not afraid to admit that the thought of rejoicing that this guy was being a thorn in my side wasn't really at the front of my mind. I mean, it's a different thing altogether, but just the thought of rejoicing in opposition, I'm just saying, it's not the first thing that comes to mind. I mean, here, the apostles are imprisoned, they're flogged. I mean, flogging, it's not a nice thing. It's certainly a lot worse than what this guy was dishing out to me. And yet, they're rejoicing. Not the first reaction you'd expect. I mean, but what are they thinking? Why are they rejoicing? Why are they getting to that place? So it is a surprise, but at the same time, it shouldn't be a surprise because, as we've been saying, this was a church which was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And if they were devoted to that, what were they thinking? They were remembering the words that Jesus said when He said in Matthew 5, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That was, you know, the apostles certainly would have been teaching that. But you know, Peter was one of the apostles as well. They would have been thinking of, you know, and Peter was probably sharing with them as well. And here's some of Peter's words. He says, "Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of God The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that's probably what they were thinking. That's why they were rejoicing, because they were devoted to those words and they believed that they were true. I mean, in our current Western culture, you know, comfort is king. You know, laws are being passed so that people don't feel insulted. You know, newsrooms have fact checkers to check whether people are saying things which are false. You know, we try to minimize or hide any kind of pain and suffering, because unless it's on TV as entertainment, you know, these things are all mortal enemies of comfort. But you know, the apostles aren't here. They're not living that culture. What's important to them is living out worthy of their calling to be witnesses to Christ. And they keep witnessing even when it gets uncomfortable, because they believe that when God says that being made comfortable for the sake of Christ is blessing, they believe it. So when they face that opposition because of Jesus, they're not plotting revenge. They're not running away and hiding. They're rejoicing. They're going, we're blessed. I mean, the question for us, you know, if we met someone and they start tearing strips off us because we're a Christian, who's going to be our king? Is comfort going to be our king? Because if comfort is our king, it's going to demand that we make the uncomfortableness stop somehow. Or is Jesus going to be our king, who calls us to keep talking about him, to pray, to rejoice, even when it's really uncomfortable? I mean, unless God changes the direction our society is headed in, that question's only going to get bigger and bigger. The direction that we're going, it's going to be more and more uncomfortable to be Christian here. I mean, I hope and pray that God changes it and God answers prayer. We see that. But it's not where we're headed at the moment. So, as we get to the end, I've got one caution and two encouragements, which I'll get through really quickly before we conclude. So, one caution, as we look at this passage, the apostles, they didn't go looking for persecution. In these chapters that we've read through, they didn't go looking for trouble. The trouble came and found them. They were just living obedient to God's call on their life. They were just telling people about Jesus. They were loving their neighbours as they love themselves. They were healing the people who were brought to them. They were living together in fellowship. And it was then that the Sadducees came to them and arrested them. They didn't go and taunt the Sadducees. They didn't go up to them out of the blue and call them a bunch of murderers and threaten them with God's judgment. I mean, it would have been true if they said that, but that's not how they lived out their calling. It's not that they didn't say those things. They certainly did. We read it. They just waited for the right context to say those things. You know, ultimately, you know, if we're going to go and drop a bunch of truth bombs on those people, they might be true, but if they're not kind, they're not gentle, not self-controlled, it's not in godly love, it's not of the Spirit, because love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, that's how the Spirit operates. So the caution here, we don't need to stir up the trouble ourselves. If we're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it's going to come and find us. We don't need to do it. We don't need to find it ourselves. So that's the caution, but two encouragements. The first is this. If you're worried about what you'd say if someone ever were to bail you up about your faith, hear these words from Jesus. It's from Luke 12, verse 11. He says, "Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers or authorities, don't worry about how you'd defend yourself or what you'd say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said." And here we've got a couple of worked examples in Acts 4 and 5. I mean, but in particular, look at what happened in Acts 4. You know, Peter gives a powerful defense. And then it says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Jesus had given them his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had given them the words and the boldness to say them. at that time. So just the encouragement is, like, you may not have a Master of Divinity, you might not have read all the books in Pastor Tony's old office, you might not have been to a course on how to defend your faith, how to melt the snowflakes. But if you've got the Holy Spirit and you trust Him to give you the words, that's all you need. So you don't need to worry, because God is good. His Holy Spirit is with us always. The second encouragement is this. The situation might look grim to you, but if we stay faithful to our calling, you never know what God is going to do. And just going back, in Acts 5, the apostles were locked up in jail. God sprung them out, sent them straight back to the temple. And, you know, I don't know, He got them straight past all the guards and without opening the doors or anything like that. He just, they were out. I mean, He doesn't always do that, but you never know what He's going to do. Later, in verse 33, when the Sanhedrin were enraged and they wanted to kill the apostles, what does God do? In verse 34, He says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin and he ordered the men be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, 'Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census, and he attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I can tell you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it is of God, then you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found working against God.' And they were persuaded by Gamaliel." So, I mean, look what God did there. God raised up one of their own. Like, this whole group of people wanted to kill them, but God raised up one of their own to speak on their behalf. And they weren't killed. They were released. And who would have seen that coming? But lately, I've seen a couple of the prayer points that have come out from Barnabas Fund. One of them said that one of the most, the most prominent Shia Muslim in Iraq has spoken up on behalf of Christians, saying we need to treat them well. Another one, on another day, it said that there's a very prominent Muslim in Pakistan who has also spoken on behalf of Christians, saying, you know, we need to look after them. I mean, who would expect stuff like that? I mean, not me. But we serve the all-powerful God of the universe, and nothing is impossible for Him. And when we stay faithful to our calling, even if we have to suffer for it, He's capable of doing impossible things for us. So, you know, we don't need to fear, because He's good. And He might not always bail us out like He does in these situations, but we never know what He's going to do. But we do know that He's always going to be working for our good, and He's going to be able to do impossible things for our good. So, if we're going to be faithful to our calling to be witnesses of Christ, you know, the troubles are going to come. Sometimes that's going to mean powerful people are going to try and frighten us to not talk about Jesus. But here we see that those times are a new opportunity to talk about Jesus. That we should respond to the threat of opposition by praying that we'd be bold in talking about Jesus. And that the right response when we do face oppression or opposition is to rejoice that we're counted worthy to be oppressed. So I just want to conclude with a more recent story of someone who understood this stuff that we've been talking about this morning. It comes from a story just before World War II, when the Japanese took control over Korea in 1937. During that time of the Japanese occupation, many Korean Christians endured harsh persecution if they maintained their allegiance to Christ. Esther Ahn was a music teacher who was imprisoned and tortured for her Christian beliefs. When she was questioned by the superintendent of the Pyongyang police station, he demanded to know what she thought about the state and the worship at the shrine. Knowing that she could be immediately killed for her beliefs, she testified, "I shall never break his commandment, even if I might be killed for it, because his commandments reveal his love for us, and I can't offend God. The law of God stands above the law of any state." And she later reflected, "I was excited. If I should be sentenced to death for this, that would mean the task of my life was accomplished. I had only to speak boldly, calmly, freely, and clearly as Jesus would have done." After being punished for her beliefs, she began to think that life might be worth living in this time of persecution. It might be even a truer picture of the believers to agonize, to suffer, to be hated and tortured, and even to be killed in obeying God's words, rather than to live an ordinary, uneventful life. Eventually, her life was spared and she was freed. May we not live ordinary, uneventful lives. May God empower all of us by his Spirit to see him do amazing things around us and to take them as an opportunity to testify about Jesus. Come what may. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are the creator God of the universe, and nothing is impossible for you. Father, we thank you for this word that we've been able to read this morning, where we've seen you do impossible things. And Father, we pray, you know, that even in our own time, that you would be living and active in our own lives, that you would be living and active, and you would be doing amazing things around us. And Father, we pray that, you know, we would be close enough to these things that you're doing, that we might be able to testify to Jesus ourselves. That, yeah, we would see amazing things, and that we would be able to tell people, yeah, God is Jesus is an amazing God, and he did that. How cool is that? And he's got even better things to do. Let me tell you about it. Father, yeah, may that just fill us with joy and excitement with the idea of doing that. May we be filled, with excitement about it so much that even when we are opposed, because those times will come, but we would still be filled with joy and excitement to be able to testify to Jesus. We would even rejoice that you count us worthy to be opposed for your name. But Father, we know that the opposition won't be the end. We know that as we share the name of Jesus, that you will be doing your work, and that you will be calling your people to yourself, and that you will be bringing light in the darkness, that you will be bringing life where there is death as we share that name, because the name of Jesus is powerful and Satan is not able to stand against it. And Father, we know that even if we were to die for our belief here, that death will only bring us into a greater experience of life. So, Father, we have nothing to fear. And help us to live that. And help us to live worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In Jesus' name.